It's probably happened to every one of you at some point. There you are at home, you hear a knock at the door, and you would answer the door and you find either a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. That tends to be one of the two that you will find who are passing out various tracts or pamphlets or paraphernalia. And there are various responses that I think you see people across the spectrum of Christian evangelicalism advising people to do. Look at 2 John, and I think rightly so, looking for guidance on how to respond. But what I'm about to read to you from the commentary of one gentleman on 2 John, he's a preacher and a professor in Texas, and he suggests, by personal example, a method which I would not entirely endorse, and it goes like the following. "May I talk to you?" they ask, and kindly but firmly, I respond in the negative. "No, you may not." I further told them Mormonism is a cult. They were teaching false doctrine concerning Jesus. I urged them to repent and turn to Jesus, who alone paid the price for their sins. It became immediately apparent that they were not accustomed to this kind of rejoinder. They made one final attempt to weaken my resolve. "May we talk with you?" But to no avail. Some people might consider my response to these Mormon missionaries as less than hospitable, and they would be correct. In fact, I'm merely practicing what John teaches all Christians to do in the letter of 2 John. End quote. Okay, so I'm going to suggest to you that while that is well-intended, that is not exactly what 2 John has in mind. And in verse 9, we're going to see the importance of abiding in the teaching of Christ. In verses 10 to 11, the prohibition of supporting false teachers. And in verses 12 to 13, the final greetings, especially highlighting tonight verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, what does John mean when he says, "Don't bring him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works"? I think there is some widespread misunderstanding about what this requires. And I hope that in considering the context of how houses were used in the first century, we might get a sense of what is being commanded and prohibited, and consider together what might be some more in line with the effects of the gospel kinds of responses. Okay, so in verse 9, the importance of abiding in the teaching of Christ. John's letter in this book of 2 John is both an encouragement and a warning. And what he says here highlights the importance of Christ's teaching and remaining in it. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I understand verse 9 here to speak clearly of the eternal stakes that are at play. Which means in verses 6 to 8, or I think we looked at verses 4 to 8 actually last week, we ended with a command to watch yourselves. This is something that they are to practice corporately and individually as a church of Jesus Christ for the clarity and soundness of the gospel. And it's because if the gospel's twisted and the person of Christ is confused and distorted, false gospels lead people astray and do not save sinners. People who are in John's community seem to have left the orthodox teaching about Jesus Christ. And they are now going to other churches peddling false teaching and false doctrine about Jesus. In verse 7, he calls them deceivers who've gone out into the world. What are they saying? They're not confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Surprising to some people is the idea that in the first century, there really was a suspicion about whether Jesus truly bore humanity in the physical sense, and whether he just appeared. Maybe it was a spirit that just appeared to be physical. One of the heresies that were being propagated and that the church was to resist and guard the sound gospel against was the idea that Jesus only appeared to be in the flesh. He says that if you've refused to confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, you're antichrist. You are a deceiver. And he says that in verse 8, you should watch yourselves that what's being worked for by John and his mission workers would not be lost, but instead someone might win a full reward. I don't think this is heavenly treasure or reward as a believer that can be lost or gained. I think other parts of Scripture teach those ideas, but here I think we're talking about the end time judgment or salvation that someone has at the end of a race. So I don't think something that's lost here was initially possessed, but rather it's like a race that someone will either complete or not complete. In other words, they will fail to persevere and therefore not win. And I think the stakes are high because in verse 7, what's being propagated is false teaching. If someone believes false teaching about the person and work of Christ, they're not someone who's a believer going to lose their reward. They're someone who proves not to be a believer. So what's at stake here is quite strong, and I think it's confirmed also by verse 9, that everyone who goes on ahead, which is this picture of moving and racing, if someone goes on ahead not abiding in the teaching, they don't have God. So I'm going to suggest to you that the stakes here are eternal because of verse 7 and verse 9, so that this warning that we've received in verse 8, watch yourselves, it's so that you can show yourself a believer. And not just so you can try to accumulate heavenly reward or treasure. This is so that you are not eternally condemned based on what you would deny or confess about Jesus. So in verse 9, the importance of abiding in the teaching of Christ is highlighted here. Everyone who goes on ahead is picturing someone who leaves the boundaries of what someone is to be inside. To go on ahead is not good progress. It's like the maybe an orange guard and boundaries that are on the edge of a cliff, yet someone goes on ahead. It would not be going on ahead in a way that we would commend, applaud, or encourage others to imitate, but rather a going on ahead beyond what was clearly delineated as a guard and a boundary. And when they do so, they go to their destruction. That's what we should have in mind, I think, in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead, meaning this, doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ, doesn't have God. So the idea of going on ahead is not left abstract. It is unpacked with that very next phrase. What does it mean to go on ahead? It means to not abide in the teaching of Christ. Believers will abide in the teaching of Christ. Those who don't abide in the teaching of Christ don't have God. And so the eternal stakes here are clear. In verse 9, to abide in the teaching of Christ means to remain or hold to it. It means to learn it, to believe it, and to keep on believing it. It means to hold to the truth of who Jesus is. Now, some people might say, are these the teachings that come from Christ? No doubt this is the originating source of all the doctrine of the apostles, that they are teaching and applying what Jesus himself taught about himself and the nature of the gospel. But these are also teachings about Jesus, not just from him, but that have been inscripturated and taught and passed to churches to be believed and held to and passed on to the next generation. These gospel truths are things that we could call the teaching of Christ or the teaching about him. And so in Matthew 28, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and then make disciples of the nations, what he says in the closing verses of Matthew's gospel is that they are to teaching these future converts, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. So the teaching from Christ becomes the teaching about Christ that is conveyed to others. So we don't have to choose between, is this teaching from Jesus or teaching about Jesus? It's from him and becomes about him to others through the disciples. And whoever doesn't abide in these teachings doesn't have God. Notice the implication here. The teaching about Christ that one either receives or rejects determines how one is in relation to God. Abiding and remaining are important verbs in the Gospel of John. Abiding in Christ, holding to and remaining in the truth of who he is. What kinds of teaching about Christ would Christians affirm? I want to give you 7 Christological affirmations that believers should and must affirm. Number 1, 1 of 7, and I'll go through these quickly, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, truly divine. It's absolutely paramount that the Christ we proclaim from the scriptures is in keeping with Jesus' own claims that before Abraham was, I am, according to John 8. Jesus revealed himself to be the Son of God who was sent from the Father. From the foundation of the world, the Son was eternal. And so, Jesus being the eternal Son of God affirms his divinity. The second point we'd want to affirm is that Jesus was born in a miraculous conception. So he is truly human, but not coming into the world through the normal relations between a husband and a wife, but a miraculous setting apart. That in his conception and in his birth, Jesus is truly unique, truly human, not denying his divinity. It's not that humanity replaces his divinity. The truly divine Son of God becomes truly human through the Virgin Mary. Number three, Jesus lived without sin. This depends on the uniqueness of his conception. He was not conceived by two fallen parents. That would mean something about his nature that would be not good news for sinners. Jesus is unstained in his humanity. He is not sinning from his heart or in life his entire earthly ministry. He lives without sin. And I shouldn't just say his entire earthly ministry. The decades preceding his earthly ministry. It's not like all of that was, you know, maybe tainted by sin and then his earthly ministry, he got it together. No. Throughout his entire life, without sin. Number four, Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. So what Christians are affirming is that this Christ who goes onto a cross is not for sins he committed, but for our sins that were counted to him. Number five, that Jesus rose bodily on the third day. It's important that we say bodily, and you'll see why in a moment. Rose bodily on the third day. Number six, that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. So this Christ who rose from the dead did not sort of, you know, evaporate or disappear, but rather ascended in authority and reign to the right hand of God in heaven where he is. And number seven, that Jesus will return to bring resurrection and judgment. That this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died and rose and ascended is returning to bring the consummation of all God's promises and plans for the world. These are seven teachings that Christians would affirm. Now, I think we would agree that not everyone who comes to believe the gospel at the very beginning has any understanding thoroughly about all of these seven, though surely we're able to communicate in the gospel that God provided Jesus as a substitute for our sin, that we should believe in him, and he was raised on the third day. But our journey as Christians involves a growth in and a deepening in understanding of these kinds of things. So I'm not saying that someone has to pass a systematic theology quiz in Christology or be able to explain in detail all seven of these points before we can say, I think you're a believer. What we find, though, is that believers, as they grow in understanding who Jesus is, will not come to deny these things. In fact, as someone grows in their understanding of the Word of God and about the person and work of Christ, if they begin to say, you know, I'm not sure Jesus was divine, or I don't know that Jesus was truly human, or I don't think he lived without sin, or I'm not sure what he did on the cross, but it wasn't a substitutionary work for our sins. I'm not sure anymore that he rose on the third day. I'm not sure that he ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, I'm not sure that he's coming back to do anything. If they begin to deny any of these points, we would rightly call into question their commitment and understanding of the biblical Christ. Okay? So when we say in verse 9, that everyone who doesn't abide in this teaching doesn't have God, the teaching includes more than just what's being denied in 2 John. Other truths about Jesus are core and primary to the gospel. The resurrection, for example, is so central that even though John doesn't mention it in 2 John, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're still in our sins. So there's certain things that, if denied, make nonsense of the gospel. If Jesus had sin, for example, why are we proclaiming him a savior for sinners? He needs a savior himself. If Jesus was conceived as any other man or woman has been conceived in the entirety of the history of the human race, then there's nothing unique about him being sent from God. Why would we say he's divine when he would have a fallen human nature like anyone else? There are things then about Jesus, Christology, the subject of Christology, that make one a believer or not a believer based on what one confesses. So the idea in verse 10 or verse 9, that if you go on ahead, meaning to go beyond these things, to leave them, to neglect them, to reject them, then you're not abiding in the teaching of Christ. And if you don't abide in this teaching about Christ, he says you don't have God. You don't have God. You can't say whatever you want about Jesus and say you're a believer. To deny certain things about Jesus is to mean you are not a believer and have not God. Conversely, in verse 9, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This means that if we believe who Jesus has revealed himself to be, and we are accepting, rightly so, the handed down teaching and tradition about Jesus, that we can search in the scriptures and find that indeed it represents what the Word of God teaches about the Son. When we are affirming these things, this is what believers would affirm. It is an indication that we have the Father and the Son. Now, John doesn't mean that all you need is doctrinal lip service, you know, where he's not saying we can check the right boxes and say the right things. And, you know, it doesn't matter if saving faith leads to works or not. He's not minimizing the importance of fruit or love or works. In fact, in 1 John, he certainly highlights those very things. It's just that here, there is also a doctrinal test of whether one truly is a believer. There are things a believer must affirm, and there are things a non-believer is willing to deny. We give these examples because rewind back to the opening of the sermon when I was thinking about the knock at the door. Let's say you have a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door. Well, what you need to know is the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. The Trinity teaches that God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They don't believe that. And in fact, number two, they believe that Jehovah created Jesus at a point in time as the Archangel Michael. And that this happened before the rest of the world was created. The Son of God, not eternal, but came into being. Number three, they believe that Jesus, when he was born, was only a man and not God in the flesh. Number four, they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead spiritually, but not physically. The problem is, with each of these teachings, they have things they're saying about Jesus, but they are anti-Christ teaching. Why are they anti-Christ teaching? Why is that such strong language we can use to label this? Because they are denying what the Word of God teaches about Jesus, what he taught about himself, and what the church throughout 2,000 years of history has taught as the orthodox teaching of the church. They are denying that because some guy, Charles Taze Russell, came along and started teaching erroneous things in the 1800s and cultivated a following. For 1800 years, the Church of Jesus Christ did not believe what these people taught and teach. But they'll knock at your door, and this is what they believe. Well, what about Mormons? Well, they go to doors too. And here's what they believe about Jesus. They believe, number one, that Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. They believe, number two, that Jesus eventually progressed to deity. Number three, they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three separate gods. They are not monotheistic. They are polytheistic in their religion. And they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And they have a variety of other very strange and aberrant beliefs. You cannot say whatever you want about the person and work of Christ to consider yourself a believer. There are people who come in the name of Jesus and they propagate false doctrine and damning theology. They might mean well, but that is not in keeping with the Word of God, and nor is it of God. Instead, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's what John says in verse 7. So we're just using the Bible's words to talk about teachings that deny what Jesus himself and the apostles taught. What about the prohibition of supporting false teachers? This is where it gets tricky. Verses 10 and 11. Now, as I read to you at the beginning, not everybody who teaches on 1 John or writes commentaries on 1 John is going to advise you the way I'm going to. Some would hold a very tight rope on this. And I'm going to explain why I think that might be a little too far, but more on that in a moment. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. What's the teaching there that they're not bringing? The teaching that Jesus has come into the flesh in verse 7. The teaching about Christ in verse 9. If they're not bringing that, he says, don't receive him into your house. Now, why would people be coming and bringing that teaching? People would be coming and bringing that teaching because they are evangelists. They are teachers looking for an audience. They're looking for ears to listen to them. They're looking for mouths to affirm what they are saying. And they're looking for hospitality. And if they're coming to houses, it's because in the first century, this is where churches met. I want to note that in verse 1, he's writing to the elder, or the elder's writing to the elect lady and her children, which is a church. So he's writing specifically to the church gathering where there would be teachers interested in speaking. I think the context here in verse 10 has this idea that here in the assembling of the body of Christ, we are not to give a platform for or encourage or bless the ministry of false teachers. In other words, you don't want them sowing seeds or getting a foothold in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, he does speak about not receiving him into your house. But who is he speaking about there in verse 10? The elect lady and her children, the gathered body of Christ. And some have, I think, overused this verse to say that there should be no interaction with or inviting of someone into the personal residence of someone in this day and age. Now, in my judgment, that's a little too far. I think it's well-meaning when the gentleman who I quoted at the beginning says, look, I'm not even going to interact with them. They're asking, can I talk with you? And I'm saying, no, you're a heretic. You're denying Jesus. You're teaching, you know, false doctrine. Repent. What I want to suggest to you is an open dialogue with someone in this situation might be more fruitful if we were to say, all right, if you have something to say to me or you're bringing these things, if you share with me what you're coming to say, I want the same courtesy. I want to be able to share with you what I believe from the Word of God. And there have been occasions where I know people in this church and other friends of mine that I've known have had Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses return to their home several weeks in a row over a period of weeks or even over a period of months because they've said, well, you guys are going to listen to us and we'll be willing to listen to you. And so I'm saying if these people are led into false doctrine, if they are truly believing what is Christologically erroneous and absurd, who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? Now, if you say to them, they're called cults and crazy people all the time, probably. What I'm saying is, who's going to open the Word of God with them and say, look at what this verse says. Look at the context of what this verse teaches that you're misusing and taking out of context. Who's going to patiently, calmly, and peacefully, and firmly speak truth to them? If what they're coming to is false, or coming to your door with is false, and we simply say, you know, go, get out of here, who's going to tell them? They're being led and taught by people all the time who are leading them into false teaching. What I would suggest is that we become equipped and learned in what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach, which is some of the points I made a moment ago about what they teach about Jesus. And that we, as we grow in the gospel and in the subject of Christology, be able to say, well, don't you understand that the Bible teaches this? Or your scriptures teach this, and that's contradictory to what the Bible teaches in this text. I think instead of using verse 10 to say, okay, this means you can't even say hello to a Mormon. I mean, is that really what it is saying, that you not give them any greeting, that you can't even tell them hello? I think the idea of greeting in the context of hospitality here has to do with affirmation and unity that they would have given to Christian gospel evangelists and traveling teachers. The idea here is traveling teachers who went to these houses. And in the ancient world, you didn't say, well, you know, the Holiday Inn is booked, or, you know, the Best Western or whatever, so I'm having to come and look for housing. You relied on the housing of people in the ancient world. So if you were a false teacher, you needed money, you needed lodging, you needed the blessing of others. And John is saying, don't give a platform for and don't equip for the furthering of ministry for false gospels. He's not saying, don't speak to them, you know, slam the door in their face, and, you know, if it gets their fingers, then, you know, so be it. He's not saying, he's also not saying, don't be clear with them. Don't be firm. He's also not saying, don't speak truth to them from the Word of God and challenge what they're saying. I think sometimes, though, verses 10 and 11 are used to justify just being rude. And I'm saying we can speak firmly, clearly, and peaceably, knowing that these people may have grown up not knowing any different. You're probably not going to meet the great leader of one of these cults or master teachers in these classrooms. You're getting young people. You're getting teenagers have come to my door. 20-year-olds. with their grandpa who's been training. There was one Jehovah's Witness family. This grandpa was bringing his young grandson in his early 20s, sort of showing him the ropes. That young man doesn't know anything other than what he's been told all of his life. He needs somebody to tell him the gospel. He needs somebody to say, look, will you come not just today, but I'd rather you come to my door next week too. And why don't you come back the week afterward? Let me give you some things to read. There are all kinds of helpful teachings that people have put in pamphlet form and book form and tract form to give to people who are in cults and entrenched in false teaching that would give them something to read. What I'm saying is, maybe we could think of such opportunities as opportunities for us to speak on behalf of Christ, the truth of the gospel. We don't want to tolerate false teaching. We certainly, which is I think what John means here, don't want to give it a platform in the Church of Jesus Christ or encourage it or bless it or support it. But isn't there a middle road? Isn't there some sort of third way than saying, I'm not going to say anything to them versus I'm going to support and, you know, provide a platform for their ministry? I think there is a third way. And I'm suggesting to you that the context here and the use of house churches and the reliance on lodging and that kind of hospitality is what's in view in verses 10 and 11. So in verse 11, he gives us a reason why this don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting is given in verse 10. The reason in verse 11 is for whoever does this takes part in his wicked works. In other words, if you become affirming of and supporting of and encouraging of false teaching, you're sharing in the wickedness of what that person is doing. But let's not miss the label here that John uses regarding what's being propagated. One way to describe false teaching is wicked works. So in verse 11 here, I think that phrase is important because what they're doing is propagating what is anti-Christ. They do need to be told such, clearly and from the Word of God. But we can do so in a way that might not unnecessarily provoke defenses. I don't think most Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I know I'm picking on them in particular, but there are many others who perhaps would go to doors sharing false teachings. They're probably not expecting most doors to be opened and some sort of theological deep dialogue be exchanged where people are challenging and arguing from the Bible and trying to defend Orthodox Christianity. There is widespread biblical illiteracy throughout the United States of America. And so I don't imagine many people even know that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe anything different from what Christians teach in churches. And if we know better and know differently, then let's speak and act accordingly with firmness and clarity and truth. Whoever greets such a man in this way takes part in his wicked works. And I think that means showing them the sort of hospitality that gives them a platform and an encouragement for and a backing for those ministries. I think we can stand at the door and talk to people who don't believe the same thing we do about Jesus, and we can be kind and clear and plead with them to believe the gospel. I think that's a more effective approach at dealing with people who might not ever hear the truth anywhere else. So that's just for your pondering, okay? So I know that from what I read at the beginning, others look at 2 John and they see a much harder and harsher line. And, I'm persuaded differently, and I've made my case as briefly as possible. In verses 12 and 13, he gives you the final greetings of the letter. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, which is a little shorthand phrase, of course, to say the letter you're reading. Paper and ink is what they've got in their possession there. I'd rather not use paper and ink. What's he want instead? Well, he's got much more to say. This didn't have to be as brief a letter as it could have. Well, this wasn't the kind of letter that was exhaustive, I guess, in what John is wanting to say. More could be said. The letter could be longer. But instead, he wants to save that for a personal meeting. He has his own coming to them that he's anticipating. I hope to come to you and talk face to face. And the reason is that their joy might be complete. John understands that they have the common truth in the gospel. They have the common faith in Jesus Christ. And reuniting together and being able to encourage one another in the gospel brings John joy. We saw in verse 4 that he's rejoicing even now that some children are walking in the truth. So John has the experience of present joy in the gospel fellowship that he knows with them, and he has an anticipation of future joy in the gospel fellowship that they will enjoy together. I think it's important that we note John here would be an older man. This would be decades after his discipleship began with Jesus earlier in the 30s AD. And now, if he's writing as late as the 90s AD, John is still experiencing and pursuing joy in the gospel. And it's not because times are easy. In the first century, they weren't easy. And John would have many obstacles, not just his age, but all the false doctrine and frustration that goes opposing ministries all over the place. In the midst of all that, John's experiencing joy and anticipating future joy with the saints in the gospel. And so he wants their joy to be complete or full. In other words, there's joy to be had, and John's confident that despite the false teaching and threats to the gospel, they will hold to it and fellowship in it together. In verse 13, the last verse says this, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Here, the children of your elect sister, I think, is the same idea of verse 1. The elect lady and her children, that's the church and the members John's writing to. What we see in verse 13, I think, is that John's at a church when he's writing. He's at a church, so the children of the elect sister, where he's at, the sister church, is going to greet the people he's writing to. Paul does the same thing. The saints here and whatever, you know, send their greetings. Or sometimes he'll just name people that the church he's writing to happens to know. So John is in some way affiliated with a church now in leadership as an elder, and he's writing to a sister church with encouragement and warning about false gospels and false teaching that's going around. The children of your elect sister greet you. The greeting here is because of their commonality in the gospel. In verses 10 and 11, the greeting that's being forbidden there is a greeting that communicates fellowship in the gospel. False teachers don't have fellowship in the gospel with the saints of God. He's not saying, don't say hello to a Mormon. You know, he's not saying, don't wave to a Jehovah's Witness. That's not you taking part in the wicked work. What he's saying is, know that our common understanding in the gospel is shared among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with what the scripture teaches about Jesus. And those who deny it put themselves outside the sort of gospel greeting you would give. In many cases, you may meet someone who believes wild things about Jesus, and you don't even know that until you start talking to them. And so there's a sense in which we have to recognize, I think, the context of what John's saying and what's reasonable in human relationships and discussion. So let me give you 3 points in closing about 2 John and what we've seen as major themes. In these 13 verses and in our 3 weeks together, we've seen the importance of truth and love. This pair is a major pair in the opening verses of the letter forward. He's emphasizing truth in the gospel about who Jesus is and the love that they share together as the fruit of such teaching. We've seen the importance and relevance of Christology. That's the second theme. We've really seen that last week and tonight, that if people deny certain things about Jesus, they actually don't have God. It's not that they're just a confused Christian. They're not a believer. You can't deny certain things about Jesus and say you're a follower of Jesus. You're basically saying, I'm going to deny Jesus' claims and what the church has taught about him and then still some way consider myself a Christian. Not according to the Word of God, you can't. No matter what other people believe. The third idea, and lastly, the warning against false teaching and false teachers. We're not talking about people that we can agree to disagree on peripheral or secondary or below matters. We're talking about primary issues. I'm not using false teaching to say, you know, someone has one view about the end times and other Christians have a different view about the end times. I'm talking about who Jesus is. About whether he's come in the flesh, about whether he died on the cross and rose from the dead. These are not agree to disagree issues in an in-house discussion. This makes you a believer or not a believer. That's the issue here. So the warning against false teaching and false teachers, John's comfortable using the language deceiver and antichrist. And we need to be doctrinally robust to where we understand the importance of who Jesus is and what he has done so that we can spot the counterfeits. Throughout church history, we've seen in 2,000 years, counterfeits galore. And as I heard one person in banking say, that applies to sermons and Christian orthodoxy, In banking, the idea is not to memorize and learn all the different counterfeits as much as to memorize the original, so that no matter what somebody's trying to counterfeit, you would be easy, you would be more prone and quick to spot it. And so who could major and become experts, perhaps, in all the counterfeits of Christian truth and religion in the world? Not many people have that kind of time and resources. However, we can give ourselves to the diligent daily and weekly study of the Word of God, so that over the long term, we will become doctrinally strengthened and discerning, so that we will be able to spot truth from error and teaching about Christ from Antichrist dogma. We need this kind of robustness in our hearts, and we need to be concerned for the souls of others, because indeed, friends, there's a race we are in, and people may go beyond the teaching of Christ and therefore prove that they don't have God. We want to care about these things because people matter, and false gospels hurt people. They damage their souls. They reinforce false understandings about Christ, and false gospels don't save sinners. We need to be those who, in truth and love, are modeling this by our own lives and in our own church for the sake of sinners and for the glory of God.